Time. Last week, we began our study of the text of what is the chronologically second of the pastoral epistles of Paul, and we began with only one verse, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Titus. As I mentioned then, that verse is just part of a single run-on sentence that is characteristic of Paul's writing style. In the original Greek, that initial sentence actually extends all the way to the end of verse 4, and so we'll cover the rest of that opening sentence today. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And I noted last week the incredible richness of those opening words in verse 1, where we found in Paul's opening salutation, he's inspired to mention three remarkable titles and three remarkable purposes for Christian ministry. The first of those titles is, Paul declares that he is a bondservant, that is, a slave of Christ. This is from the Greek word doulos, meaning a slave, a bondman, or a man of servile condition, who is devoted to another person to the disregard of one's own interests. Obviously, that a devoted to person is God himself in Paul's case. Second, he declares that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, from the Greek apostolos, a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And we looked at Paul's, or really more properly Saul's, amazing call to ministry after his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus, where he was knocked off his donkey and confronted by the Lord. And shortly thereafter, after Paul was lying on the ground blinded, he went back into the city and God sent a man to him named Ananias, who was initially fearful and reluctant to go because of Saul's reputation as a persecutor of the church. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The call is not always the call to a smooth life. Sometimes the call is to suffer. We need to know that. And he declares then, now nearing the end of his life, that his ministry is to the elect of God. That is the Greek word electos. And it means picked out or chosen by God to obtain salvation through Christ. The purposes that Paul mentioned include the proclaiming and establishing of faith in God's chosen ones. Faith, we said, is the Greek word pistis, and it comes to mean belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence. Whether this is in God or in Christ, arising out of faith in them. And because of that faith, then, we find ourselves being faithful, having fidelity to the Lord. And we also mentioned there's a third way that this word pistis is used in the scriptures. That is, if there's a definite article in front of it, the faith, then it is typically referring to the collected truths of scripture that leads a person to believe and to remain faithful. That is, all of the sum total of the religious beliefs of true Christians. Paul also said that his purpose was to teach God's truth so that it might truly be known and experienced. Knowledge there is the Greek word epignosis. It means full, precise, complete, and correct knowledge used in the New Testament of the knowledge of all things ethical and divine. Truth is the Greek aletheia, what is true according to things pertaining to God and the duties of man, that is, moral and religious truth. And finally, we saw that Paul's third purpose was to see faith and knowledge produce godliness, or that is, Christ-likeness, the Greek eusebia, reference, respect, and piety towards God. Well, today as we continue, we find Paul identify himself as a messenger of hope. Paul identifies himself as a messenger of hope as he delegates his own authority to Titus. Okay? Our message title is Messengers of Hope. Let me read this whole long sentence to you, and then we will dissect it as we go on. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So after beginning this greeting with three remarkable titles and three remarkable purposes for ministry, Paul is inspired here to add an additional clause, in the hope of eternal life. Now, hope is the Greek word elpis. It's derived from a primary word elpo. It means to anticipate, usually with pleasure. Okay? Thus, this Greek word really doesn't have the same connotation that our English version of the word hope does. You see, when English speakers talk about hope, we are typically saying that we wish or we want or we long for something to happen that may or may not ever actually come to pass. For instance, if someone goes out and buys a lottery ticket, they hope that they are going to win, okay? And just change their life. By the way, virtually all of the people who win end up right back as broke as they normally are. But I digress on that. In the Bible, elpis actually has a really different idea than this maybe, maybe not kind of thing. It is the expectation or joyful anticipation of something that is indeed actually going to come to pass. So we may say that biblical hope is confident assurance based on God and his promises. It's not maybe, maybe not. It's confident assurance based on God and his promise. And that confident and joyful assurance is that all of those who have genuinely repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will one day experience eternal life in heaven. In the hope, the confident and joyful expectation of eternal life. Chuck Swindoll summarizes Paul's stated desires for ministry from the last verse in here: to bring people to faith and belief in Christ, to nurture their growth in grace and knowledge, and to encourage them to anticipate the day when they will inevitably meet Jesus face to face. Do you have that joyful expectation this morning that one day you are going to be embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? The Apostle Peter had that very same focus. He too wrote of the same joyful anticipation. 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, hear that, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus makes this wonderful and most marvelous promise. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And even more remarkably, Jesus prayed to the Father for all the elect, those that the Father has given to him. And in that prayer, he defined eternal life not as simply living forever in heaven, but as a marvelous quality of life that comes from knowing our Creator God both personally and intimately. John 17:1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may also glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that you know God and you know Christ. Our confident assurance, our joyful expectation flows from the promises of God in his word. And this flows from knowing our Creator and Savior, knowing him personally and intimately. The beloved Apostle John was inspired to write, "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son does not have life." And even in the Old Testament, this joyful expectation was made clear. King David wrote in the Psalms regarding his own hope of the expected Messiah to come, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One," that is referring to Jesus the Messiah, by the way, "you will not let your Holy One see decay. You made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." MacArthur points out that Paul is not writing of a wistful desire for something that's possible but uncertain. The hope of eternal life is the believer's deepest longing, which is affirmed and unalterably guaranteed by God's own holy word. Jesus will raise up his own on the last day, and no one who belongs to God will fall short of that promise.
Amen.
Jesus makes this profoundly clear. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he has given to me,
Amen.
But raise them up at the last day." Paul's inspired further to explain that it's the Holy Spirit who guarantees our eternal future. In his letter to the Ephesians, he writes, "And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." It's this confident expectation, it is this joyful assurance that reminds us that one day we will receive rewards for our faithfulness and for the service that we have done for Christ. This same confidence enables us to endure whatever suffering God allows into our lives, knowing that this world is not our home. This is, Paul called it, light and momentary troubles. But there's a kingdom coming. And this is our confident and joyful expectation. This kingdom, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. We're looking forward to that with confident expectation. And this assurance should be motivating us to strive to allow the Holy Spirit to do his sanctifying work within us, conforming us to the image of Christ, which is what we are ultimately destined for, as John indicates in his first epistle. Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Biblical hope, then, is confident assurance based on God and his promises that we will inherit eternal life and ultimately we will be made like our Savior. And we may be assured of our eternal future because God is incapable of falsehood. Amen. Do you know that this morning? God is incapable of falsehood. Look at the next part of verse 2. Which God who does not lie. Now, God who does not lie actually is contrasted here in this chapter with the Cretans who are described as always liars and evil brutes in verse 12. But does not lie translates one Greek word, that is apsudes, which is a compound word that's used only here in the scriptures. And that word begins with a, which means not in the Greek. Not combined with the word pseudes, meaning false, lying, or deceitful. Not lying. The idea, however, is not merely that God doesn't lie just because he doesn't want to. The idea is God is not capable of lying. Thus, the more literal translations like the New American Standard and the King James render the phrase God who cannot lie. And this truth is taught in the Old Testament. For instance, in Numbers 23:19, where the scriptures vow, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Yes. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The answer, of course, is no. And in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews is inspired to expand on this subject of confident assurance and joyful expectation. And he writes, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. And we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, and he has become our high priest forever. Our high priest shed his own blood to purchase our salvation, his perfect blood. And with him in heaven advocating for us, there is no chance that we will ever fail to receive what he has promised to us. MacArthur points out, because God is the source and the measure of all truth, it is by definition impossible for God to lie. Just as whenever the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, according to John 8:44, so it is that whenever God speaks the truth, he speaks from his own nature, because he is the father of truth.
Amen.
We may be assured of our eternal future because God is incapable of falsehood. And next we see that God promised salvation to his elect in eternity past. This is fascinating. Third part of verse 2. Promised before the beginning of time is the way the NIV translates it. The word translated as promised comes from the Greek epangelo. It means to announce that one is about to furnish something, to promise or to profess to do something. In this case, God has announced and promised that he is going to provide eternal life. And this promise was not made just long ages ago, as some translations put it, but literally in the original Greek it says, before eternal ages. MacArthur explains that the Father showed his perfect love to the Son by promising to redeem a people who would serve and glorify him forever. And the Son's role was to be the sacrifice for sin so that they could be redeemed and brought to glory. Before God provided the marvelous promise of forgiveness in heaven to sinful mankind, he had given a promise to his beloved Son, and that is the promise of which Jesus reminded the Father in his prayer on our behalf in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, the apostles' message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Indeed, as we saw last time in our discussion of the elect, Paul was inspired in his letter to the Ephesians to state that God's decision about salvation was made even before he created the world. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him," when? Before the creation of the world. "To be holy and blameless in his sight. And so in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his own pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves, Jesus." John Kitchen puts it very well in one of his ministry maxims. "The promises of life in eternity future are anchored in eternity past, so that I may have a firm hope in the present." Kind of like that one. Here in Titus 3, Paul's inspired to continue, "The salvation was revealed at God's chosen time." This salvation was revealed at God's own chosen time. Verse 3, "And which now, at his appointed season, he is brought to light." Some versions say, "at the proper time manifested," or "has in due time manifested." The phrase "brought to light" or "manifested" is translated from one word in the Greek, phanerou, which means to reveal, to make visible, or to make known what has been hidden or unknown. To manifest, whether by words or deeds or in any other way, this appointed season or this proper time, due time, literally means pertaining to one's own self. In other words, the revelation was made in God's own time. It was his sovereign choice of when to unveil his plan of salvation. Expositor's Bible Commentary calls this appointed season or the proper time the opportune season established by God in his eternal wisdom. All of history was preparation for that revelation. The historical appropriateness of the time is evident to scholars from the existence of what is known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which made for a remarkably favorable setting for the spread of the gospel. My favorite reference site, gotquestions.org, explains really more fully why this particular time first century was ideal for the spread of the gospel. They write, the Pax Romana provided an environment that allowed safe travel throughout the Roman Empire. A road system connecting towns facilitated easier travel. There were good roads. Roman discipline had cut down on crime on the roads and piracy in the Mediterranean Sea, making travel safer. Warfare, which was the plague of the ancient world, was at a minimum within the borders of the empire. Therefore, missionaries and travelers could move about with relative ease, increasing mobility in the spread of the gospel. Likewise, business was booming, so Christians often traveled from city to city, spreading the gospel in the course of their normal commercial undertakings. The Pax Romana also had an impact on language, as Greek became the common language used throughout the Roman Empire. And because of this commonality of language, the New Testament, which was written in Koine or common everyday Greek, was easily accessible to people in every part of the empire. People from all across the parts of the empire could still communicate with each other, and Paul's epistles then could make their rounds to the various churches and be understood by everyone. And in addition, during this advantageous time, Rome was generally tolerant of religious matters. In other words, even though the Romans had their own pantheon of so-called gods, as long as the Christians were not suspected of disturbing the peace, disturbing the Pax Romana, they were allowed to worship as they saw fit and to evangelize others. So here to Titus, Paul calls this time of spreading the gospel God's appointed season, or the proper time manifested. And in writing to the Romans, Paul is inspired to say, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And he puts it this way to the Galatians, when the set time, set by God, had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. In the prior chapter, he'd elaborated on that concept while explaining the incredible change of dispensation that had occurred through the death of Jesus the Messiah. There he wrote, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness certainly could have come by the law. But Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise of God to provide salvation through the Messiah. The author of the book of the Hebrews calls this incredible transition from law to grace the last days. We are living in the last season of the earth as it's going to exist. He writes, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, started when Jesus died, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Yes.
Paul reminds the Ephesians that the message of Christ and his work at the cross, that is the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, had been to that point a mystery. Information that had been withheld from humanity until God's chosen and opportune time to reveal his plan to us to save through his one and only Son. In Ephesians 3, he tells of his own calling. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, this thing hidden until now, which for ages past was hidden in God who created all things. God's plan of salvation was ultimately revealed in his own chosen and at the appropriate, the proper and correct time, first through Christ's teaching ministry and then his subsequent death and resurrection that proved everything he had to say and everything he claimed to be was actually true. And it continues to be revealed by preachers and believers of all sorts who are entrusted with this message of the gospel. Continues to be revealed by preachers and believers who are entrusted with the message of the gospel. Second half of verse 3. Through the preaching, Paul says, entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. The word translated as preaching, or in some other versions as proclamation, is from a Greek word, kerugma, meaning that which is proclaimed by a herald or a public crier, a proclamation by herald. Hear ye, hear ye. The king has spoken. Here is what he says to you. Remember, we saw God say earlier, this man, Paul, Saul at that point, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name, to be my herald, to go to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And he wrote to the Corinthians, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. God gave me this charge, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm as good as dead. This preaching, this heralding, this proclamation is God's chosen manner of bringing people into his kingdom. He could have certainly, if he wanted to, just individually revealed himself to people. He could have sent angels to do this revelation, but instead, he has chosen to use us, frail, broken human beings, flawed people, people, though, who have tasted and who have seen that the Lord is good. These are the people God has chosen. This is the instrument he has decided in his sovereignty to use to spread the message of salvation. And all those who have received the Lord Jesus as Lord and have received his gospel have been commissioned by God to tell others what they know and what they have experienced. We're to be witnesses to what he has done for us and to testify about his transforming and his saving power. Which is why Paul explains to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. So where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what? What was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach. And what we preach is Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Greek, the electos, by the way, there, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. He was also inspired to write to the Romans of this great privilege and responsibility that we have to share and spread the gospel of Christ. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without what? Someone preaching to them. Someone being a herald. Someone testifying to them. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? How, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen. Part of what I'm doing today is sending you, telling you this is what God wants you to do. Amen. To go and tell people about your relationship with Jesus, how he touched you, how he changed your life. I know he radically transformed our lives.
Amen.
Couldn't have come from further away. Praise God for those of you who grew up in the church and knew Jesus from a young age. You have an awesome testimony to give to other people too of how that relationship with Jesus from early on kept you from things. My testimony is that God let me get into some messes, into some filth. And I praise his holy name.
Amen.
That he delivered me from those things.
Amen.
Bible knowledge commentary reminds us that God's eternal plan was to salvage a people for himself rather than any this worldly agenda to liberate social structures or institutions. And this call formed the primary focus of God's ministry. That's why he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though he were making his appeal through us, and in fact he is. We implore you then on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin, a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Chuck Swindoll makes an important point about how this preaching works based upon the original language used. The Greek word phanerou, translated as manifested in the King James or New American Standard, brought to light in the NIV, means to make visible or to make clear. In the Gospels, the term describes the process of explaining the meaning of a parable. It's not to suggest that one must have a special training or a mystical knowledge to understand the Scriptures. In fact, the New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek, the language most commonly spoke across the Roman Empire, so that anyone capable of reading could have direct access to the Word of God. Specialized education can help bridge the gap between today's culture and the ancient world, but there's nothing mystical or magical about it, he writes. There is indeed more than enough for us to learn for our entire lifetime just in what we may read for ourselves. And I don't want to gainsay someone as knowledgeable or as distinguished as Dr. Swindoll, but I do feel it important to point out that pastors, preachers, and teachers are incredibly important and necessary for the spiritual growth and health of believers. As an imperfect example, consider Philip's encounter with an Ethiopian official, a eunuch who had gone up to Jerusalem to worship and was now returning home. Philip heard him reading the scriptures out loud, so he ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" the man said. Now, admittedly, this eunuch was not yet a believer at that point, although he would become one in just a few minutes later. But prior to his conversion, he did not yet have the Holy Spirit to help him understand the scriptures. And that necessitated then an evangelist like Philip to explain and make clear the truth of the gospel. But we might also say that even Christians who have the Holy Spirit need the assistance of trained pastors and preachers and teachers to help them make sense of God's word. And Peter points this out in his second epistle. "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them in these matters." His letters, what? Contain some things that are hard to understand. Okay? The great apostle Peter admits it. "And ignorant and unstable people will distort them as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Yeah. So it's a good thing to have preachers and pastors who are trained in how to correctly interpret the word of God to explain such things to you. Swindoll concludes that section that I just shared from, "Instead of revealing hidden meanings, the preaching pastor or the Sunday school teacher or Bible study leader, I might add, translates the principles of God's word into daily life, first through his own spiritual growth and then by explanation from the pulpit. Paul's deliberate connection between genuine belief and godly behavior, which defines Christian maturity, begins with a spiritual leader. While his authority comes from God's word, faithful obedience to the dictates of the word gives him credibility. Gathering of God's people to worship and to hear his word proclaimed and explained is an essential part of a healthy Christian life. Thus, the salvation, the gospel that was revealed at God's chosen time, continues to be revealed by preachers and believers who are entrusted with the message of the gospel. Now, having shared all this wonderful ecclesiology in a simple greeting, Paul completes it by identifying the intended recipient of his letter, and he is writing to a young pastor whom he very possibly led to faith himself. Paul is writing to a young pastor whom he very possibly led to faith. Verse 4, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith." Most commentators and scholars see in this phrase an indication that Titus had more than likely come to faith under Paul's ministry while listening to him preach, probably in the town of Antioch at some point. Literally, the Greek phrase that Paul uses here is "my true begotten child" with respect to a common belief. And "true begotten" means not illegitimate, but rather genuine. Timothy was described using the same word at the beginning of 1 Timothy. And many scholars think that this phrase means that both Timothy and Titus were born again under Paul's preaching and teaching ministry, and thus they are genuine, true sons of his in the faith. At minimum, it means that they completely share the same doctrine and theology as the great apostle, because both men had traveled and ministered with Paul extensively, and they were trusted by him to faithfully handle the assignments that he had given to them. Common here is not meant in the sense of ordinary, like a common nail. Rather, it's a shared in common faith. Our combined with faith is actually used here as the definite article, as the faith is used elsewhere. Here, meaning Paul is referring to their mutual understanding of the scriptures and a doctrinal agreement that flow from their own personal faith in the Lord and his word. Jude wrote about that same faith that he, as well as Paul and Titus, Timothy, and all of us who truly believe have. This is what we share. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people.
Amen.
But Titus would have had difficulty sharing the truth of the faith and contending for it if the people on Crete did not accept his authority, however. And so the Expositor's Bible Commentary explains that Paul's likely purpose in identifying Titus as a true or genuine son in the common faith assured the members of the Cretan churches of the intimate spiritual relationship between Titus and Paul, assuring them that the younger man accurately and appropriately represented the older apostle and his teachings. Remember that this letter is not intended for Titus alone. It was also to be read in each of the churches where Titus was going to travel to and train and establish church leaders so that they would understand Titus' mission was given to him by God through the Apostle Paul. Swindoll echoes that thought, a true begotten son bears his father's traits. Paul's allusion to family and legacy suggests that Titus is much like him and therefore qualified to stand in the great apostle's place. And this ancestral link also makes Titus heir of all Paul's authority and rank, much like the son of a noble. Thus, this greeting is believed by scholars to be a way for Paul to transfer some of his own apostolic authority to his protege in order that it would be easier for him to accomplish the mission that Paul had given to him. Well, finally, as we close out this one long sentence in the original Greek, Paul greets Titus with a characteristic blessing, second half of verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace, as we've said many times, is the undeserved favor, the blessing of God. And we should point out here that Paul is obviously not referring to saving grace here. Titus had been saved for a long time by this point. Instead, he's more than likely referring to what we might call serving grace. Okay? That is God's bestowing of power upon someone for the work of spreading the gospel. As Paul himself had wrote many times that he had received such serving grace from the Lord to do the work that he had been called to do. Peace, again, not a wish for peace between Titus and God. That peace had already been purchased by the blood of Christ at the cross, and it was received when the young man had come to faith in Jesus. Rather, having that enmity between he and God settled, through Christ's sacrifice, Paul is then referring to a Christian's ongoing sense of peace because they are saved. The lexicon described it as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, no matter what might come. It's peace to handle the storms of life. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul writes that both of these come from God the Father and God the Son, or as John Calvin puts it, the Son has brought us salvation from the Father and the Father has bestowed it through the Son. That's the message that God had entrusted to Paul, and it's the same message that he entrusts to every one of us. We as believers and ambassadors of Christ in this world have the great privilege and the great responsibility of being heralds of this wonderful truth to our friends and our family and our co-workers and anyone we meet. that they too might receive the blessings of salvation, grace from God, and peace with Him. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful privilege it is to be your ambassadors, to be witnesses to the truth of what you have done in your life. Lord, forgive us those times when we were afraid or intimidated to open our mouths. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share your love with those that we love. Lord, help us to be all that you want us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name.